there a noise outside? Or is it me? Yeah? I just hope I'm not coming here again. Okay, please turn in your hymnals. I'll put it on when I get to them. Please turn to your hymnals to our main scripture text. It will be 1 John. And we'll be reading verses 18. I think I have 18. 1 John chapter 3. We'll start at verse 18. And we'll go. We'll focus on verse 19 through 24. John, the apostle, says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our hearts condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." Let's pray. Lord, we pray for your word tonight. We pray that you would speak, Lord, in spite of our long day, tiredness, Lord, and even the heat maybe. Lord, we pray that you would keep us focused on your word, that your word would be powerful tonight to uplift us, Lord, edify us, rebuke us, whatever you need to do. We ask for your blessing now, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the message is Confidence Before God. Certainly something that every Christian should strive for. It is not something that is a minor issue in our own personal walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. In our text tonight, we come to a section in which John again speaks with the heart of a pastor as he deals with the subject of confidence. He, no doubt, there are many who do lack confidence, and they have doubt, and they lack assurance. We know that the context of the epistle of John here is all about John's desire that all true disciples of Christ would know that they have eternal life and live within that knowledge and that context. You see, true faith is not an emotional or mindless faith, but a faith grounded in knowledge, knowledge of the truth. Who God is, the love of God for all those for whom Christ died. The faith we've been given is a gift. It is a gift to be protected, to be nourished, to be stretched, not by our own power and ability, but by a greater power than we have. And we need a power greater than ourselves to have a more intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the object of our faith. This is accomplished by intense study of the Word, by constant prayer, and by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in all true disciples. We know that faith comes by hearing. You're here tonight. The purpose of your hearing is so that your faith will be increased if you are a believer in Christ. Hearing by the Word of God is where we get faith, and our faith is increased as we know the Word of God, and it gets into our hearts and into our souls, and we look to Christ. In John's day, as in our day, his disciples were being taught by false teachers, and they needed something more than faith in Christ alone. The Satan, the deceiver, is always trying to get the believer off track in their faith and in their confidence in Christ alone, and in his words and in his work alone. And so the title of the message, Confidence Before God, is critical for the true disciple of Christ must know and be assured of their relationship with God in order to properly glorify him. We know that Jesus' primary mission as the God-man was and is to glorify his Father by doing his will, subjecting himself fully to his Father's perfect purpose, and therefore please his Father. And the Father's response to the Son was to pronounce that he was pleased with his Son. That's why the writer of the book of Hebrews states in Hebrews 11:6, he says, without faith, it is possible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. In chapter 10 of Hebrews, it says in verse 38, now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. In his epistle, James, the brother of Jesus, in chapter 1, verses 5 to 7, he says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives all liberally, without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith and not doubting. For he who doubts is like the wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. You see, confidence and our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is critical for our prayer life, for our study in the Word, and for our glorifying God in our lives. And so we please our Heavenly Father, and we are blessed by him when we live by faith in the Son of God and in his Word, and by living by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, John knows, as we do, that while the true believer desires to do the will of Christ, he or she still has the old sinful nature. And our Heavenly Father knows your frame. He knows my frame. He knows everything about us. We just read in John chapter 21 where Peter said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And so our Heavenly Father knows, and he has made full provision, not partial provision, full provision for all of our failures and our sin in the atonement of Christ. So John, who has previously taught us how we may know in the previous chapters of this epistle, he taught us with such tests as righteous living, truth, love, and he takes time here to deal with the issue of doubt, confidence, and faith, all in the context of abiding in Christ and love for one another. In our previous text, as I read in verse 18, John speaks of the test of love for the fellow brethren in a very intense way. That is, just as Jesus laid down his life for us, we are to lay down our lives for each other. As we do this, not just talking the talk, but walking the walk. Again, read verses 16 to 18, if you will, with me. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and truth. See, John is talking to his little children, his disciples, the ones he loves. He's a pastor. He's got a pastor's heart. And so we see that John has laid down a pretty high bar, the bar being set by Jesus. And as you can see, why John might want to deal with the issue of doubt, for none of us reach the bar of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we may have a condemning conscience. We may have some doubts. And by not meeting the bar and conclude that we are not secure, totally secure in Christ, and we lose our assurance and we have anxious hearts. The word heart and conscience is very much used together in the scriptures. And so we can have consciences that condemn us. John's concern is that these new Christians were being bombarded with false teaching and unable to attain to the spirituality that they were being taught. The level of spirituality that was not about Christ and Christ alone. And they needed to know their truth about their standing before God in Christ. So in verses 19 and 20 of our text, which have some pretty difficult grammar and has been interpreted slightly differently by solid commentators, I'm going to keep with the overall context and purpose of John's epistle, which is to give assurance to his disciples of their salvation in Christ while warning those who are not true disciples with these same words. You see, these are both an assurance to the believer and a warning to the unbelievers. But it's important to note that many, including prominent reformers, have interpreted verses 19 and 20 to mean that if our hearts condemn us, we do not have a good conscience before God, perhaps because of our lack of helping the brethren in need or not loving as we should, then we should not presume that we are in the faith. But we should understand that if our hearts condemn us, how much greater is God's judgment? Who knows all things and is greater than our hearts? I don't see that here, but I will take the position that John is speaking to the believers and not condemning them. In verses 19 and 20, let's read. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Now, the position I just mentioned has some various interpretations as well. And it's certainly true that we should not presume that we are in the faith. The test John has been describing here in this epistle are for the purpose of avoiding presumption. And we should, in fact, test ourselves, the Bible says, to make sure we're in the faith. Indeed, John gives warning about presumption elsewhere. But this text does not appear to have that specific intention, that of awakening the hearers of a sense of sin and condemnation that might lead to despair or depression. But rather, it appears that John is speaking to and is concerned that the Christian would have a lack of assurance based upon that false teaching of needing some special knowledge or something more than faith in Christ. Many believers lack assurance because of their failure to live the Christian life perfectly, or a failure in the battle against indwelling sin, causing them to have a condemning conscience. Now, this is not to say that a condemning conscience in any way is something to be ignored or taken lightly. In many cases, the doubts and lack of assurance for the Christian are a result of disobedience to the commands in God's word, grieving the Holy Spirit, and their conscience can be seared, and they limit the Spirit's work in their life. The New American Standard translates verses 19 to 20 as this. He says, we will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our hearts before him in whatever our heart condemns us. So it will assure our hearts before him in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. So in this case, two things are in view. The first is that John refers in verse 19 of what came before. He says, by this we will know that we're in the truth. Namely, the love of the brethren in verses 16 through 18 is most likely what he's speaking of. And this love is not an emotional love, but a love that shows itself in tangible ways. It sees a brother and sister in need. It meets that need. It doesn't close one's heart to the needy. It sacrificially lays down its life, giving time, money, ease of life, personal pleasures to serve, to come alongside and build up a brother or sister. These are tangible things that we can see in our own lives. We can test ourselves in the very practical way of loving the brethren. We must not doubt based on emotions, but we must base our assurance on knowing how we are living and our desires to love and serve Christ. You see, it is in our desires and our motives that really count. It's what's in the heart that counts. It's not necessarily the externals. We all desire, if we are true Christians, to be right with God in terms of pleasing him by being obedient to him. But we fail. And we fail and fail again. But if our desire is to come to Christ constantly by faith and sacrifice for the sake of the brethren, we can see that we have some actual experience to count on. We can point, as James says. He says, if your faith doesn't have works, it's dead. Right? So you can see whether your faith has works. Now, you're not saved by your works. Your works will never save you, as we learned in Sunday school today. Good works will never save us. But they certainly can help us see where our heart is in the matter. Second, in whatever or for whatever our heart or conscience condemns us, we are to look to the one who knows our hearts and our conscience better than we do. Though we may have condemning doubts which result from sin or a disposition, some of us have a disposition that's so introspective. Some of us find circumstances that we're in that cause us to doubt, whether in trials or in temptations. God is greater than our own consciences and our own hearts. And he knows, as Jesus said to Peter, Peter said to Jesus, you know all things, Lord. You know that I love you. He knows the true state of our hearts. We should therefore trust his judgment and his word about us as we look into the tests of being a Christian. We may not have the right frame of mind to be assured of our standing before God. Many of us go through times of trial and we feel like we're going sideways, maybe backwards, right? It just happens. That's the way, that's the Christian battle. the fight that we fight. We may not have the right frame of mind during those times. But God's testimony and His word is true. And we live not by emotions, but by the word of God and by faith and not by sight. He and His word are greater than our emotions and our hearts. If we have repented of our sins and we continue to repent and we desire to turn from our sins to Christ, God knows and teaches that He has given us a new heart and He has given us the gift of repentance. You don't get the gift of repentance and not be a Christian. That is a gift to the Christian. Repentance. You become a Christian because God gives you the gift of repentance. He has justified us, acquitted us. He knows our hearts. He knows everything about us. He knows our sin, yet He loves us in Christ. So here John says we're not to appeal to our own hearts, which are deceitful, but to our all-sufficient Savior, a loving Redeemer, the restorer of our souls. Remember, again, Peter's encounter with Jesus after he had denied Christ three times. Jesus, knowing his grieving heart, seeks after him to restore his confidence, his faith, and love for his Savior. In spite of his sin, Peter knew that Jesus knew everything about him. He knew his heart. And after having said twice, "You know, Lord, I love you," he was grieved the third time. He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." So, brethren, like Peter, we fail many, many times. And our assurance and our confidence before God cannot be found in ourselves, but in our Savior who is rich in mercy. He will never treat us as our sins deserve. He shed His blood to cleanse us from all our sin. Yet, when our consciences are not right, but we are questioning our standing before God, and we are condemning ourselves, we must not be silent before God, for He knows everything. For the Christian, there's no guilt of condemnation. The guilt has been paid for and has been put upon Christ. Yes, we are guilty of sin, but we are not guilty and condemned. But there must not be any craftiness or slyness or hypocrisy. The Christian is sincere, straightforward in coming to our Heavenly Father, having a sincere heart to please Him and not offend Him. Those who are depressed over their sin or have a lack of assurance must not be silent, nor not be satisfied in being gloomy or continue in morbid introspection, but must pray to the Heavenly Father and tell Him all that concerns you and all that concerns me. He desires for us to come and tell Him. He knows it already, but He wants us to come and tell Him what we're dealing with. For He does not condemn us, for we have fled to Christ and we are forgiven and with no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So we who claim to be true children of God must seek to please our Heavenly Father by letting go of our own righteousness, cleaving to the truth that we have been given the righteousness of Christ by faith. And so we must have our guilty consciences sprinkled by the blood of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 21 to 23, it says, "And we, the true children of God, have a high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near with a true heart, a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." So rather than wallow in the muck and mire of pity, of self-pity, we are called to draw near to God and stand on the promises of God that were given to us by faith. That's why the writer of Hebrews said, speaking to those who wanted to go back to the old covenant, turning away from the blood of the spotless lamb, he said, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" You see, it's about serving the living God. And for this reason, he says He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called, you and me, believer, if we are called, may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. That promise is ours. So we who are called by God in Christ do not look to ourselves to cleanse our conscience, but to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the beginning and the end of our faith. We look to Him and not to our emotions and not to ourselves. If we look to Christ and His work and His righteousness that He has imputed to us, we can be sure it is only by the Holy Spirit that we're able to do so. When we know, we will then know that God is greater than our sinful hearts. He has made us pure, and so we can have a good conscience before God. Look at me in verse 21. John speaks to the beloved. He has been and continues to speak with the child of God. In verse 18, he starts with little children. Here he calls them beloved. That is why I see verse 20, where John says, whenever our hearts condemn us, he's speaking to true believers and not to those who are deceived or who are presuming to be in the faith. In verse 21 here, he says, beloved, if our hearts or our conscience do not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. As children of God, we can take every accusation of our conscience that it brings to us, whether true or if it's a lie from Satan himself, we can bring it to the cross of Christ, to his atoning sacrifice, to his shed blood, for he's paid the full price. And there's nothing more for us to pay. You ever feel like you have to pay more? You don't have to pay anymore. The price has been paid. Mortgage closed. Paid. Done. No more debt. He has paid it all. He has given us the gift of faith. And by this faith, we are inseparable from Christ, covered by his blood and his righteousness. And when we come to the Father covered by Christ, we are blessed and we can be sure of our Father and what he thinks about us. We are in him, the Bible says, and we desire to keep his commandments. That's why if you look at verse 24, you can see that he says here, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit who is given to us. So he who keeps God's commandment dwells in him, not perfectly. None of you and I keep God's commandments perfectly. But he who desires to keep them, he is faithful to try and keep his commandments and continues to look to Christ in order to do that. He dwells in us and us in him. This oneness with Christ is the mystery of our faith, but a promise made by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We could stand on it because he is faithful. In verse 22, he says, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things which are pleasing in his sight. Well, now, many health and wealth will take that and say, well, just ask for what you want and you'll get it, right? Of course, that's not what John is saying. We can have confidence before God if we come trusting that we receive from him what we ask. The word confidence here, says one commentator, was used in the ancient times to signify a most valued right of a citizen in a free state to speak his mind. We don't have that today, I don't think, in our society. But back then, they had that confidence that they could speak their minds. While the word became wider and more vague over time, yet there's always been this special association with the thought of freedom of speech, unhampered by fear or shame. This idea of confidence in our text is the right of the child of God to come before the throne of grace with honesty and without fear of condemnation. It's like the confidence a child has when he goes to the Father and when the child knows that the Father will be pleased with his request because it's in accordance with what the Father deems as good. The child knows what the Father deems as good. And the Father knows when the child's not being sincere. But when we come in sincerity and we come desiring to please God and do his will, he knows this little child, if he comes and he knows that what he's asking for is wrong, he knows he's not going to get it. And just like us, children of God, John says, beloved, you are children of the Father. In the same way, Jesus said in Matthew 7, ask it, it will be given to you. He said that my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. Asking in Jesus' name is having the same attitude that Jesus had when he asked his Father with an attitude of submission to the will of his Father and a desire to please his Father, both in his doing and in his asking. All that Jesus did or spoke was in accordance with the Father's will, and that should be our desire as well. That's why John says we can have confidence in receiving from God what we need and what is good for us. Now, some of you are going through some things that you don't think are good for you. I go through things that I don't think are very good for me. But nothing that we go through that the Father gives to us is not good for us. It's always good for us. And there is always a love that is intended by the Father for allowing us to go through the trials and the temptations that we are going through. That's why John says we can have confidence in receiving from God what we need, because we desire to keep his commandments and do those things which are pleasing in his sight. Now, it says here we need to obey and to please God. Well, they're pretty much one and the same, right? Obeying God is pleasing to God. But pleasing to God may even be beyond that. Pleasing may be desiring or having an attitude to do everything in order to please God. Everything. Not just what you see in his commands, what you think in your heart as you desire to please God. In Colossians 3:17 it says, "And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him." In all that you do. Not just obeying his commands. Everything you do, every day, do in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do we do words and deeds perfectly? No. But we can still have confidence because our desire is to please our Heavenly Father. The writer in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 18 says, pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. You get that word? Desiring to live honorably. No unbeliever has a desire to live honorably before God. We show by our obedience and our desire to please him that we love him and trust him as his dear children. Our desire is to say with Jesus as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane before his crucifixion, "Father, if it be your will, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." So what commandments are we to obey in order for our prayers to be answered? Well, look at verse 23. He said, "And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment." We heard this morning that we should believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a command. It's not something that's, you know, that we can think about. It's a command. It says that we should believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave commandment. Notice the two commands go together, believing and loving. If we believe in Christ, and the tense here is one which refers to one that's already been done, a completed fact, something true and something lasting. In other words, that belief in the name is a one-time thing, but it continues, that belief continues. The word love is in the present tense, for it is an ongoing activity. We love the brethren continually because we trust and rest our souls on the Lord Jesus Christ. When we came to faith, we trusted him, we believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we were saved. And as a result of that, we continue to lean upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We love the brethren continually because we trust and rest on Christ. If we love his people, it shows that we believe all that Jesus is, all that we are together as one in the family of God. And we love him because he first loved us. It's actually the same commandment that Jesus gave in Mark's gospel in chapter 12. When one of the teachers of the law came and heard him debating, he noticed that Jesus had given them a good answer. He said to him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this: love your neighbor as yourself." There is no commandment greater than these. Notice in verse 23 that the commandment is singular. It says it is his commandment. And this is his commandment. Notice that to be confident of receiving an answer to prayer, we must believe on the name of his Son. We must believe in him. John is speaking to his disciples who had faith in Christ. They had repented of their sins. They had fled to Christ. Why would he need to remind them to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because that's what they did when they came to Christ. He wanted to reinforce that they believed on who this Jesus was, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why not just say, believe on Jesus? It's the same reason that applies to us today. Many a false teacher in our day, as in John's day, would all just all you say, just believe in Jesus. But who is this Jesus that we believe in? Many believed in Jesus during Jesus' day, but they believed because they were fed, or because of miracles, or for some other reason. But they did not believe in the name of the Father's Son, Jesus Christ. To believe in the name of Jesus is to fully commit one's life to Jesus the Christ, who was and is both God and man, the one who came as the Son of God in the flesh, the Jesus of history who bore the shame on the cross for our sins, who came to save us from our sins. And when we believe in the name of Jesus Christ, we believe in all that that name represents. And it is in that name only, not some fictional Jesus, but the Word made flesh. Not the Jesus of many preachers today, who is given as the answer to all our worldly problems. And by faith in this Jesus, we'll have health and wealth and all the good things in life. That's why these churches are filled to the brim with people who don't count the cost of being a disciple. They are just like those in Jesus' day who followed him only for what they could get in this life. In verse 24, we read, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Here we have two ideas which are interconnected. The first is a mutual abiding of the Christian in Christ and Christ in you. The fruit of which is obedience. John 15, 4 to 8 says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be, my disciples. So the second idea is that of the Holy Spirit, through whom this abiding is effected. 24b says, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. This is not a subjective experience that John is speaking of. It is not based on circumstances or feelings, but it's based on knowledge, an objective knowledge based on evidence. The evidence is the Spirit's work in you and in me. The fruit of the Spirit, the gentleness, the love, the joy, the peace, the long suffering, the patience of which we all grow, hopefully forward daily. Many times we step back and we repent and we move forward again by the Spirit of God, who gives us the ability to love, to be joyful, to be patient, to be long suffering. The evidence is the Spirit's work in our life and in our conduct. It is he that enables us to believe on the name of Christ, that he came in the flesh, as John will say in the next three verses of chapter 4. If you look at chapter 4, he says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. So it is the Holy Spirit who enables us to believe, to obey, and to love the brethren. Only the Holy Spirit can make one love Jesus Christ, and in loving Jesus, obeying him. And it is the Spirit that makes us one with Christ, one with another, together, so that we love each other by faith in Christ. Galatians 5:5-6 says, for we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availed anything, but faith working through love. Is your faith working through love? Loving the brethren shows your faith working out, right? It's your faith working through love. Those with faith in Christ Look forward to the day when he will publicly declare us as righteous at the judgment. The distinction between circumcision and uncircumcision was vital under the Mosaic covenant, but makes no difference in Christ Jesus. As we saw in verse 23, it's about faith in Christ and love for his church. What is decisive now for Jew and Gentile alike is true faith that finds its expression in love. Why John hits many times love of the brethren as a test of true faith. Faith without works is dead. So here in verse 24, John wants us to know that we must look at the evidence of the work of the Spirit in our hearts and lives. Is he enabling us to continue to believe on Christ, to obey his commands, showing that we love him and love his people? John Stott said the condition of abiding is this comprehensive obedience. That is, if you're abiding in Christ, you'll have comprehensive obedience, not perfect. And the evidence of abiding is the gift of the Spirit. Whoever commits his life to Jesus has eternal life, is one with Christ and Christ in him by the Holy Spirit who lives in every true believer. He gives gifts to men and women to serve one another as servants of Christ. As Jesus was the servant of his Father, we are servants of Christ and we become servants to one another. Are you one of God's children by faith? We saw this morning that you're not a child of God unless you believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you a child of God this evening? Considering what we have said tonight here, a most important application is that state of your soul. It is clear that only those who call upon and believe in the name of the Son of God will be saved. There is no other Jesus. There is no other way. If you have not called upon, if you've not committed your life to, and if you do not desire to please the Lord, you are outside of Christ. You are not in him, as our text calls you to be. You do not have the Holy Spirit. You do not have true faith. You cannot please God. You are in danger should God call you home tonight and take your life. You will have no forgiveness. You will be cast out into outer darkness forever, according to Jesus' own words. If you do not repent, you will be cast away forever in eternal judgment. If you will repent of this sinful life, of all of us have repented who are in Christ of our sinful lives, you can be saved like many who are here. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Baptism won't save you. Like the Catholic Church taught me, your works cannot save you. Only the gift of faith given by Christ to all who call upon his name. Will you call upon him tonight? Children, will you call upon him tonight? Adults, will you call upon him tonight? You are commanded to believe in the name of his Son. See the emphasis on the name of Jesus. That name which is above every name. It is the exalted Christ that we believe. Philippians 2, 9 to 11 says, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, it's to the glory of God that we confess Christ. Will you bow now to save your soul? Or you will bow at the judgment when it will be too late and you will be cast into eternal judgment. Those of you listening on TV, if you don't bow now, you will bow. Romans 10:13 says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And for all Christians, that name, which is above every name, should be honored, hallowed, never taken in vain. It should never be used for anything but praise and adoration. Whenever it's used in anger or used even by preachers to convince people that Jesus came to make your life easy and prosperous and fulfilling, both are blasphemous and should be rebuked, especially by one who calls himself a believer. Secondly, we need to be sensitive to our conscience before God. If our conscience condemns us, we ought not to continue on in what we're doing or believing. We're not to look at just our sins that we commit, For we do not love Christ as we ought. We certainly don't love one another as we ought. But we must look at our heart and see if it is sincere, desiring to please Him. If it is our desire, we go to Him. We cleave to Him. We look to His work on our behalf and leave our own filthy works behind. This is the faith that pleases God. For without it, we don't please Him. So if your desire is to please Him, John says, you can have confidence before God. The phrase actually means confidence towards God. It is not some general confidence. It is an assurance that you are in right standing with your Father. And you have full access to Him at all times, every minute of every day. And He desires for you to come. John uses this word confidence several times in this epistle. It usually relates to our confidence, as Hebrews said, in the day of judgment. And it's the same abiding in Christ, little children, that gives us confidence at His coming. He says, and now, little children, in 2:28, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Abiding in Christ. John uses it that way in chapter 4. But here in our text, and again in chapter 5, it is used as confidence in coming to our Heavenly Father. It is coming as a child, knowing we are accepted, that we are loved, that He cares for you, and He cares for me. For our Father is not a judge who is accusing us if we are in Christ. That is Satan's role and Satan's desire, for he is the accuser of the brethren and the father of lies. But this confidence is one that by the Holy Spirit compels us to cry out, Abba, Father, in prayer, knowing that our Father hears us. He will grant us what we ask if we are truly desirous to be obedient to His commands and do what pleases Him and what is in accord with His holy will. This crying out in prayer that the Apostle Paul uses in Romans 8 when he says, we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we receive the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father, is the same word for the cry of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. When He cried out to the Father with a loud voice and gave up His spirit, that's the cry of the child of God to the Father. So let us draw near with full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. If we draw near and have our consciences cleansed, we can have confidence that our prayers will be answered. Third, to believe in the name of Christ and to love one another is a command. We can love because we abide in Christ and He abides in us. And we have the testimony that we are His children because the Holy Spirit lives in us. And this love of the brethren should make us conscious of our brother and sister's conscience. And like the Apostle Paul, we need to consider others more important than ourselves, and that includes their conscience. So loving them includes nothing that would hinder their walk and their believing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us be careful not to exercise our liberty and freedom in Christ and at the same time cause a brother or sister to stumble because their conscience is weak and does not allow them the same freedoms that we allow ourselves according to our faith. If they were to follow our example and do what is against their conscience, they would be sinning and they would not be acting in faith. And anything done, not done by faith is sin. There are many examples we could think of, including the kinds of entertainment you enjoy, the use of alcohol and on and on. If we love one another, we would get to know each one of us how we view the liberty that we each have in Christ being transparent. So that rather than cause a brother or sister to stumble, we're more concerned about building them up in their most holy faith. Love lays down its life for the building up of another's life. The Apostle Paul says in Acts chapter 24 that his belief in the resurrection of the dead is his confidence in God and His word. And this confidence makes him strive to have a conscience without void of offense toward God and man. By void of conscience is meant a carefulness not to offend God, but to do His will. And as it relates to others, is avoiding what may cause them an offense or be a stumbling to them. Though this cannot be done perfectly with respect to God or man, there is every true believer should have a desire for such a conscience. So whatever we do in word or deed, let's do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father. So we see the cure for doubt and a condemning conscience is knowing the work of God in our hearts. by the Holy Spirit, reflected in our faith in Christ and love for his children. Our confidence is in God, who is greater than our hearts. He knows all about us. He knows our desires. And he knows when we fail. And we do have a high priest, a compassionate high priest. Seeing then, in Hebrews 4, that we have a high, great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in time of need. Some of you need to come to the throne because you need mercy and grace. We all do in time of need. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, you would help us to have confidence in who you are and who we are in you. We pray, O God, that you would help us to look and see our motivations and our desires, to look and see if our desires is to not only believe in who and all that you are, but also to love those who are yours and to serve them. So we pray, O God, that you would help us to do these things by your Holy Spirit is the only way we can. We need you to help fill us, O God, with your Spirit, we pray. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.